Okay, everyone, we're going to start. Hello, everyone. Good evening. Tonight, I introduce to you Archimandrite Sergius. He's the abbot of St. Tikhon's Monastery, which is the oldest Orthodox monastery in the Americas, founded in 1905 by St. Tikhon of Moscow. Many saints have lived there. This is kind of the motto of the seminary and the monastery. St. Raphael of Brooklyn consecrated the church. St. Nikolai of Zhitsa died in the seminary building. We've had lots of saints. Well, I say we. See, I feel that way when Father's here. I feel like I'm a part of St. Tikhon's.
He's one of our apostles. he was sent.
I was sent. It's a holy place, and he's the abbot, like I said, the oldest continuous monastery in North America, Orthodox. So, that. Father, thank you for coming.
You're welcome, Father. Thank you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory to Jesus Christ.
Glory forever.
Thank you, Father Matt, for inviting me, and thank you for all for coming this evening. Our topic is, I think it's something about Lent, right? Just kidding. It's on the Divine Liturgy. And of course, as we know, the Divine Liturgy is the very centerpiece of the Church. If we were to ask what's the most important thing in the Church, what might we say if not the gathering of the faithful before the table of the Lord to celebrate the Eucharist? Very important for us to realize that there's many places in the Old Testament that we actually see the Eucharist prefigured in the Old Testament time period. Can anybody think of one of them? There's a couple of them. The hospitality of Abraham. That is kind of a little bit of a prefiguring, right? A communion with God. There's a meal there. That's a good one. Is there any other ones that are pretty blatant and obvious?
Melchizedek.
And we know Melchizedek was of course, who? He was
a
priest of the Most High, right? Without beginning and without end. He was is a type of Christ. And, of course, when he was in relation to who? Who was he actually being priest for? Remember who he was interacting with?
Abraham,
right. And what did Abraham what did Melchizedek offer? What was his offering?
Bread and wine.
It was bread, and it was wine. So we see that the mystery, and he was a priest. He was a priest that had no beginning and no end. We see that there's different instances in the Old Testament. Is there any other ones that we could think of? The children of Israel, maybe in the desert, eating manna from heaven, right? This manna from heaven, and of course Christ himself speaks about that manna in John chapter 6. John chapter 6 is kind of the centerpiece of what we believe about the Eucharist and why we believe it, because Christ himself gave it to us. And it's important for us to realize that if we're to look at the Eucharist and understand it properly, we have to have a really clear understanding of who Christ is. Christ asked this question to Peter. He says, "Who do men say that I am?" He says in Matthew chapter 16. Peter says, "Well, you know, they say some people say you're this. Some people say they said, no. Who do you say that I am?" He brings it home and he said, "Who do you say that I am?" And he says, Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the Living God." And basically, by saying that, you remember when he was called the Son of God, what did the high priest say? He says, "Are you the Son of God?" And he says, "I am." And he says, "That's blasphemy." Why? Because he's making himself equal with God. Basically, Peter's saying, "You're God. From a Jewish standpoint, that's what he's saying. The priests confirm that as Christ is witnessing before them and before Pilate. He says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I tell you, thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church. What is the rock that he's going to build his church on?
Faith.
Faith in what?
In God.
Faith in God, but specifically, he says, and upon this rock. So it is faith, but more specifically, faith in the divinity of Christ. That is St. John, he says, St. John the evangelist tells us in his epistle, he says, And this is the victory which overcomes the world, our faith. Specifically, the faith that Jesus is both perfect man and perfect God. If Jesus wasn't really God, then why go to the Eucharist? Why would we actually go to liturgy to share in the life of a man? When in reality, when we go to the Eucharist, we're sharing in the life of God himself. So it's very important for us to have that clear foundation of the true and real divinity of Christ, that as St. Paul says in his epistle to 1 Timothy, says, God was manifest in the flesh, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, received up into glory. Who was it that was revealed in the flesh? God. We know that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was
God.
And the Word became flesh. So it's very important for us to have this bedrock foundation to before we kind of even start looking at the Eucharist, we need to have this indefatigable concept in our mind that Jesus is God. And that when I come to receive the life of Jesus, I'm receiving the life of God. And that is eternal life. And he even says it in John chapter 17. He says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And even John, at the very end of his epistle, I love what he says. He says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. It's interesting because Christ himself, he gives us an understanding of the reality of the world to come. He gives us an understanding that we would have never been able to come to by ourselves. Why? Because he tells the Jews, he says, you're from beneath, I'm from above. You are of this world. He says, I am not of this world. Our revelation is not something that, especially that comes through the liturgy, the liturgical life of the church, it's not something that we just thought up. Like, oh, those are nice things. Yeah, it's good to be nice. Like one lady I know, she used to tell me, it's nice to be nice. It's not about being nice. It's about witnessing to the reality of the kingdom that's from above, that comes from a place that's not of this world, that Christ comes to bring. He is the king of the kingdom, and he is God himself, who brings us that kingdom. But St. John says this, he says, we know that the Son of God has come. He has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And John's, you know, it's always good to read John 6. If you want to know anything about the Eucharist and about kind of what's the real nitty-gritty about the Eucharist. And really, when we look at the Eucharist, the body and blood of our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ, that offering of bread and wine foreshadowed by Melchizedek, received by those in the wilderness, in the Israelite desert, in the Sinai desert, all of those typologies that we see, it is the greatest gift that's ever been given to all mankind. St. John of Kronstadt said, if you were to put all of the things that were precious in this world on one side of a scale, diamonds and rubies and families and friends and this and that and buildings and money and everything, all on one side, and he said you were to put the Eucharist on the other side of the scale, he said that the scale would tip completely in favor of the Eucharist as being the most precious and valuable gift that's been given to the world. Why? It's God himself. Listen to John chapter 6. I can't read enough of it, and I'm sure you'll enjoy it as well. It says, verily, verily, I say to you that Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. You know, Moses giving the manna. For the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world. Jesus said to them, this is one of my favorite scriptures. He said, especially in the King James, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Like, we want this bread all the time. This sounds like the best stuff that there could possibly be. Evermore give us this bread. And what is eternal life if not this bread evermore? And not partaking just of the substance, but the reality. Because the Saint Nicholas Kvasilis says, what is the kingdom if not this holy cup and this holy bread? There's only one life, whether it's in this world or in the world to come. That new eternal life that's given to us, that ever new eternal life that's given to us by God, which is God himself. It's the same life in this world, on that altar, and it's the same life in the world to come. If we don't participate of that life now, we might never partake of it in the future. Right? This is the beginning of the age to come. Why is it so important to be in liturgy? Because it's not only eternal life, we need to actualize that eternal life in our life today. As St. Paul says, today is the day of salvation. Right? There's no other time to be saved but right now. You can't be saved in the past, even though you might have been working on your salvation. You can't be saved in the future because the Lord only knows what's going to happen. The only time that I can meet God is right now. It's imperative for us to realize the burning necessity for us to work on our spiritual life right now. Why? Because St. Simeon says, if we don't work on it now, we won't be sure if we can ever work on it in the future. Why is that? Because in that world, which is the world to come, there's no time. Time is a function of this world. And in that world, there is no time. That's why somebody that's departed, why do we pray for them? Because they can't help themselves. They're no longer able to do for themselves. Why? Because there's no time. And like they said at the end of the book of Revelation, they said, the angel announced that at the end of time, when the second coming happens and the judgment happens, he says, now there's time no more. It's all finished. There's time no more. There's no time. And what do we do in time? We change in time. If there's no time, there's no change. Our life is given to us for repentance, to know God, to serve God, to follow, to find out why we're here. Why are we created? It's the existential philosophical question of the ages. Why are we created? We're created to know God, and through this knowledge, to share in the life of God himself. Because knowledge is in a biblical sense, it's communion. So when I say to know God, like when Christ says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, that means communion. In the same way that Adam knew his wife, Eve, and they bore a son. It's that same biblical concept of communion that they're speaking of, that they may know you, that they may commune with you, that somehow through that communion, you may impart your life to them and that they may become eternal as well. So that everything that God has in his life, he wants to give it to us as well. St. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, he says, do you not know that you're the temple of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit of God dwells in you unless you're reprobate? You know, which means, you know, you're not following the Christian life, you're not, you know, you're openly sinning against God and so forth. Don't you know that you're supposed to be the temple of the Holy Spirit? It's very important for us to realize that our body is sacred, and it's not ours. We tend to think that we're ours, you know, like I'm me. But the reality is that we're God's handiwork, right? We're God's artwork. It said in one translation of the Psalms, which is kind of a beautiful thought. Like we're a work of art made by God. So as he says in John, the sixth chapter, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me shall have everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven, and if any man eats of this bread, he shall live forevermore. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, and I will give this for the life of the world. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And that's why we have cemeteries, right? Because if we had life in ourselves, we wouldn't die. There'd be no problem. It's an existential problem, death. It's not something that's like, it's not natural. From a biblical standpoint, from a theological standpoint, from the church's standpoint, it's not natural. In the book of Sirach, which is one of the apocryphal books of the Old Testament, the Deuterocanonical, more properly called, books of the Old Testament, it said, God did not create death. Right? We weren't created to die, and that's why when somebody comes up to the casket and looks at somebody, one of their loved ones who's passed, it does not compute. It does not compute. That's why in the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ asked Father, take this cup from me if possible. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Why? Because it's innate for our nature to shrink away from death. It's not natural. It's not natural. And when somebody dies, we look at it and it's just incomprehensible to us. We cannot conceive of it. Why? It wasn't supposed to be, in the sense of as God planned it. But of course, there's another will working in the world, and that's ours. And God loved us so much, and he gave us so much freedom that he enabled us to choose to voluntarily reject him if we so decided. That is real freedom. And to be made in God's image is basically to have that freedom so intact that we could choose hell if we really wanted it. As one modern commentator or writer wrote, he said, the doors of hell are locked from the inside. Why? Because we choose to reject God. It's not that God rejects us. God wills the salvation of all men. It's our choice. Sometimes we make choices out of ignorance, so we make the wrong choice, and that's why ignorance is no excuse. It's one of the great three evils that St. Mark the Ascetic talks about. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whosoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is really food, and my blood is really drink. It's very difficult for me to understand why Protestants don't understand that he's saying that my flesh is really food. And then, on the night of the mystical supper, that great institution of the Eucharist, he points at the bread and he says, take, eat, this is my body. Is there any room for discussion? Drink of it, all of you. This is my blood. Is there any room for discussion there? And the liturgy in that context is not, well, if you'd like to have my life, take this and eat. No, it's a commandment. It's a commandment. So when we come to this holy house and when we break the bread and know the Lord in that breaking of bread, we're fulfilling a commandment. And when you fulfill a commandment, there's always a blessing. And of course, this is the greatest blessing that we could possibly partake of. Why? Because from that night when the Eucharist was instituted on that Holy Supper, on Holy Thursday, 2,000 years ago, until the end of time, the liturgy is an ongoing liturgy. It's not something that just happens once. It's something that we enter into. Why? Because it is the kingdom itself. And that's sometimes hard for us to understand because we tend to be more Sunday-oriented Christians rather than kind of a liturgical culture. You know, liturgical living is very foreign to us as Americans, right? We always said that at the seminary, most seminarians should have at least 2 semesters of ballet because they're so dysfunctional when it comes to kind of moving around and being liturgical, you know, kind of doing things in a way that's graceful. We had I don't know if I should tell this story, but we were talking about it the other night. Maybe I should, he probably see it and says, don't say it. But we just call him Kung Fu Deacon because he was just so abrupt, you know, it was just always kind of, hey, what? Lord have mercy. Let us pray the Lord. You know, so it was just this kind of, it was very jarring, you know, every time that you would experience this person at the altar. And I remember, the one story when he was I was directing the choir and he had, he was just so abrupt. And he just brought back in communion and he put it down and he said, oh God. And I thought, oh my gosh, what happened? And I turned around, and I was waiting, I was looking, I was trying to see if there's been an accident, because we're up in the choir loft. And then he turns around to from the altar and says, save thy people and bless thine inheritance. So it was, you know. So there's that lack of kind of liturgical sensibility in our culture. Our culture is more, tends towards more Protestant kind of just activities and thinking and the way that we do church. And so it's very hard for us to embrace liturgy in a way that's like whole being, you know? And but that comment about belly did not come from me. It was one of my teachers years ago that kind of made that inference. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me and I in him, and as the living Father has sent me and liveth by the Father, so he that eateth me, he shall live by me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not that your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eats of this bread shall live forevermore. And then many of his disciples, when they heard this thing, they said, "Who? This is a hard saying. Who could bear this? This man's telling us to eat his flesh and to drink his blood." It's like, this is weird. We can't accept this. And then, of course, he says, "Does this offend you?" And he says, "What if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It's the spirit that quickens, but the flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." That's the gospel, right? These words that Christ has spoken, they are spirit and they are life. We need to make these our life. The words of the gospel, we need to read daily, partake of them daily. If we want to enter into the spirit of the church, this is where it begins, right? Saying the Jesus prayer, reading the gospel every day, that spirit can become our spirit, and that's part of what needs to happen, so that as we come to this place, if we come without some sense of inner life, inner devotion to God. I was down in Guatemala recently, and the people down there, they have absolutely nothing, but they are the most devout people I've ever seen in my entire life. They were so, like, you could tell, like, the churches were packed, like, all day, you know what I mean? This was like the weekday, and they were so full, just overflowing with people doing the rosary, and they're doing mass, and they had this, and they had, and people, like, going to special novenas, and all of these things, and It was so incredibly different from America, where we're just kind of busy, and we're going here, and we're doing this, and we're a very doing-oriented people. In fact, we could probably be rightly termed human doings instead of human beings, right? But learning to pray and learning how to kind of internalize the spirit of the gospel, the spirit of the Lord, the spirit of Christ, which dwells in the church and in the church's tradition and the scriptures and the fathers and all that, it's something that we need to slow down and learn how to be a human being, and learn how to absorb that spirit and be present to that spirit, be present to our Lord who is present everywhere. That's what prayer is. It's just being present to the fact that God is already here. I'm busy doing my thing, but when I finally come to my icon corner and I make the sign of the cross, it's in that moment that I can realize that God is with us, that God is with me, and that I haven't been with him. So often that's what sin is in our life. It's a choice to go away from the God who's always there waiting. I just read something the other night which was really beautiful. There was a woman that, somebody's aunt, and they said that they had this plate on the wall, and it was in the 30s or something like that, and the plate said, "God is always watching you." And as a little boy, the man said, "You know, I kind of used to get scared about that, because I thought, well, God's always watching, that's kind of spooky." And his aunt told him, he says, you know, he points at him, and he says, what does this mean? And she says, well, God loves us so much, he doesn't want to take his eyes off of us. And he said that really qualified the whole thing for him and made it just so he could really understand that love of God which burns for us, which wants to know us, which wants to give his life to us, which just dearly longs to give us everything, and yet he can't. Why? Because we're not willing. We don't want to take the time. We don't want to do the work. We don't understand. We're waiting for better times. We're waiting for, you know, Sunday. We're waiting for, and God is waiting for us all the time. And of course, even in the mystery of the Eucharist, God becomes so vulnerable. Like in the mystery of the Incarnation, here is the Most High God coming down to the most vulnerable place in the entire world, this barn and this little stable. And here's God in this stable with manure on the floor, and it smells, and there's all these flies, and here's God. He becomes so vulnerable in that mystery of the Incarnation, and it's repeated every time liturgy is served. Why? Because we can partake of him in a way that's not really ready. The priest can kind of have an accident and you know, make a mistake and accidentally spill the chalice, God forbid, or anything could happen. It's a vulnerable situation. Here's God. He's vulnerable. Again, he loves us that much, because isn't loving somebody mean that we humble ourselves and become vulnerable to them? Isn't that what it means? And isn't that what's happening in the liturgy? Here's the Most High God offering us his life in the most basic kind of elements of our life, becoming extremely vulnerable. Possibly being trampled upon, you know. And yet he does it, he continues to do it over and over and over again. And this is kind of the climax, I think, of the of the whole thing. Therefore, I said that no man can come unto me except it were given to him of my Father. And this is the most telling scripture. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Why? Because they could not accept the Eucharist. The very center of the Christian ministry. And what is that scripture? John 6:6. Right? The rejection of the Eucharist. And I know it's kind of probably a little bit coincidental, but maybe providential. The rejection of the Eucharistic mystery is something that's at the very center of what it means to be like in your own mind. It basically says, I can't accept that. I'm sorry. I can't accept you to be that vulnerable and for me to be able to accept you on that level and really internalize you in a way that's so intimate and so real. I can't do that. I'm sorry.
Now, is it in part because they viewed those words as almost like a cannibalism concept?
Probably. It was prefaced by just before. He says, you don't understand. What if you saw where the Son of Man was sitting before it? Then you would understand. And he says, the words I speak to you, they're spirit and life. Don't take them in the most gross kind of terminology that you can think of. He says, be enlightened by the spirit that I'm giving you right now, that I'm basically to be in his presence is to be illumined by that light that he shines with. He says, I'm the light of the world. Whoever walks with me or after me will not walk in darkness but have the light of life. Christ himself illumines, but they couldn't receive it. And look at how many Christian groups today can't receive it. Interesting that the mystery of the Eucharist wasn't something that was rejected until just recently. Right? Martin Luther, in 1517, when he nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church, he still had a very high concept of what the Eucharist was. And as the fragmentation process of Protestantism continued to tumble and to decay and to unfold, it only got lost in the whole mix, and it kept getting more dumbed down and more dumbed down and more dumbed down, so that the mystery was vanished. You know? So it's important for us to look at the mystery of the Eucharist in the right way. Christ is the Word made flesh, and that Word is the eternal Word of the living Father. And the mystery, of course, of the Holy Trinity that's manifested every liturgy. What do we begin with? Every time that we begin the liturgy, we have the gospel on the altar, and we say what?
Blessed
is the kingdom of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, right? The mystery of the Trinity is invoked in that moment, and somehow throughout the entire liturgy, it's a triadic revelation of God. And it's very important for us to be able to embrace the mystery of God's perfect unity, and yet his complete, the distinction of those persons. That, like St. Gregory the theologian says, he says, when I say God, I mean Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a very specific God that we're dealing with. We're not just dealing with any old God, a monotheistic God. Yeah, okay, God, there's God somewhere. It's all the same God. No, it's not all the same God. Why? Because your God is not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. My God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Is that who your God is? They say no. They say, well, then we have a different God. Right? Because it's very important for us to be okay with that. Why? Because if I can understand God, it's not God. Right? I can have this nice book about monotheism, and I have this book about, okay, you know, all the things about God. I got them in this book, and I just put it right here. I got it all taken care of. Next. The mystery of the Trinity will not allow for that. The Trinity safeguards the mystery of the Godhead. And we need to be able to embrace that mystery. And the place that we do it is when we say, blessed is the kingdom of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And the doors of the kingdom open. And we experience the kingdom in an existential, real way. Every time we go to liturgy. Why? Because the liturgy is outside time. It's something that cuts into this world, and yet it's like the cross, right? The cross has this dimension where it's like this world kind of forward, the horizontal level, but it also has that vertical level that comes down. And that's exactly what the Eucharist is. It's the mystery of the cross and the resurrection, right? And that mystery takes place right at the center of where those two intersect, this world and all of that time and the eternal world. And the place where they meet is Christ. So that time that we spend in the church, it takes on an eternal character. It's in reality, it's kind of outside of time. It's in time and it's outside of time. It's important for us to realize, though, that that life that's being offered there is eternal. So we have to have that clear understanding of the divinity of Christ in order for us to enter properly into kind of what the Eucharist is and how important it is. Why? Because if it's revealed to us what's really there, and if we just get just a little inkling of it, it gives us a tremendous amount of inspiration to move forward and to continue to follow the Lord. Why? Because we realize it's so great a gift. It's so great a gift. And when we're busy, and when we're going here, and when we're going there, when we're doing this, and we're doing that, it's not necessarily bad, but sometimes it distracts us so much that we can't realize how important this really is. When you are on your deathbed, will you want to go to Walmart? Will you be thinking about your new carpet?
No.
Will you be thinking about the doctor and about how you need to go get some new glasses at the place, the ophthalmologist or whatever? Will you be thinking about any of that? What will be your one desire in that moment, besides saying goodbye to all of your family? What will you want? Wouldn't it be the most important thing? I know what I would want. I'd want a priest to come and give me confession and give me communion. Why? Because that's the only security, the only safety, the only real thing that I know in this world that never changed, has never changed in my life. Everything else in my life has changed, except that constant of God, His love, and the Eucharist that is an expression of that love and that life. And so we always need to pray every time before we go to bed, God, on that last day of my time in this world, grant me to be prepared to receive the gift of confession and the gift of communion. Why? Because there's no other thing that we can take with us. The only things that we're going to take with us when we die are the things we give away. Right? Everything that I give away to the church and to my family and to all of the love, all of that stuff, everything I keep, all that stuff stays here. All that stuff stays here. So it's very important, though, for us to realize that if we're going to come to this altar and receive something, how many of us would ever go to a bank and not have an account there and go up to the window and say, give me all the money?
You're a robber.
Right, what are they going to do? They're going to press the little red button and they're going to say, hold on just a second, sir. Right? Well, somebody be right with you. Right? And in the same way, though, a lot of times we don't have a bank account open and we come to God and we say, okay, give me it all. I want everything. I want a new car, or I need a wife, I need a husband, I need happy grandkids, I need health, I need this, but we don't have the bank account set up. What is the bank account? The spiritual capital that helps us to be able to receive from God. If you don't go out and sow, you can't reap. If you don't plant seeds, you're not going to get a garden. Am I right? Am I right, Father Matt?
Yes.
Why would it be any different in the spiritual life? If I don't sow something, how am I going to reap anything? Right? And what is it that I need to sow? Well, I need to offer something to God. Here in this church, God is offering us His life. What do I have to offer Him? What is it, the one thing that the Lord really wants of us? Does He want our bank account?
No.
Does He want our car? Does He want all of the fancy stuff that we have? No. The book of Proverbs tells us, it says, son, give me thine heart. Give me thine heart. The heart is the very center of what it means to be a person. It's the very center of man or woman. And it's that gift which we can offer to God, which is really ours to give. It's our free will. It's our heart. It's our ability to choose to serve God with that heart. And that's the one thing that God seeks from us. It's the only acceptable sacrifice. And really the sacrifice that's offered there is that spirit of repentance where we say, God, be merciful to me. Right? The sacrifice, what it says in the Psalm 50, right? We read it all the time. What does it say?
A broken heart and a contrite spirit.
Right. It says, thou wast not delighted in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, but broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. A broken and contrite heart. So when we offer to God our heart, we need to go down before Him, because who can stand in the face of the Creator? We who are dust, we who are ashes, we who have, as St. Basil says in his liturgy, we who have done no good thing on the earth, how can we stand before God and say, look, God, look at all the things I've done for you. I've been a good person. I didn't do anything. You know, how can we do that? Is that the right spirit really to approach the face of Almighty God, the one who made us, who gave us everything, and we say, look, God, all the good things I've done, when in reality, every good is from God, right? It's not true. It's not a true sacrifice. When we come before God, we bow our heart and we say, God, be merciful to me, right? Who was it? We always hear it in the third preparatory Sunday for Great Lent, I think it is, when the publican and the Pharisee, right? Publican comes in and he says, God, I set up for coffee hour every Sunday. He says, I sing in the choir. I'm the parish council president. And I'm not like that guy who never comes to church over there. He's always missing. You know, he's always having problems, you know. And then the other man who was the publican, who was the sinner, what did he say? God, be merciful to me, sinner. Forgive me. I'm not where I should be. I'm not who I need to be. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And who was it that won? Right? Who was the publican, right? Because of his disposition, right? He didn't have to be the parish council president, although somebody has to do that. He didn't have to do the coffee hour, although somebody has to do that. All those things aren't the things that we bring to God. We bring to God our heart, because that's what he wants. And so the prerequisite for serving liturgy here, and all of us serve liturgy to some degree as a participant of liturgy, as the body of Christ, the most important thing that we can do is to learn how to serve liturgy in our heart. And the heart is the altar where we offer up the sacrifice of our life to God who gave it to us in the first place. Right? And when we serve liturgy there, by having a regular prayer roll, and you know, if you don't know how to pray, or if you've never prayed before, I can give you the most easy, basic recipe for praying. Everybody knows what the Trisagion is, right? Holy God, Holy Mighty, O Heavenly King, the Comforter, Holy God, Holy Mighty, Holy Mighty, Glory to the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Most Holy Trinity, have mercy on us, our Father, etc. Right? The Trisagion. It's written in every single prayer book. Even if you didn't know that, I would just say you could do 5 prostrations. If you can't do prostrations, you can just do a bow. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me. It's very important to use the body. Why? Because in order to pray to God, we have to use our whole being. You just go down on the ground if you didn't want to do prostration. You do 5 prostrations and then you sit down and you say the Jesus prayer for 5 minutes. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me. So it's the 5 and 5 rule. And then you read a chapter from the gospel and you say it is truly meet. You say through the prayers of our holy fathers, and then you're done. It takes 8 minutes, 7 minutes. Right? The 5 and 5 rule. 5 prostrations. Especially for somebody that's bothering you, somebody you're having difficulty with, somebody you're worried about. All those things you need to turn the cares into prayers. You say, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon my daughter who's having a difficult time. Right? It'd be nice to start with the Trisagion if you could, if you know what that is. But being able to be present to myself and to the mystery of God who's always present is exceptionally important if we want to enter into the mystery of the liturgy. Why? Because I won't really be able to serve liturgy there if I haven't served it here. And when I say serving it here, it means becoming aware first that I have a heart, becoming aware that there's thoughts going on there, and sometimes I need to kick out some of them, and some of them I need to ignore, and some of them I need to confess, and some of them I need to reject, and some of them, but ultimately that they're not me. And I don't need to act on them like this. I don't need to be the constant reactor. When I have a little bit of a life of prayer, and I learn how to say the Jesus prayer, it helps me to be able to respond in my life rather than react. Right? Because otherwise we're just constantly reacting to people. They say something to us and boom, we're reacting right back. If we have some sense of our heart, some sense of prayer, we'll be able to detach just a little bit from the world and the passions and all of the difficulties and sins of life. And we'll be able to take a step back and we'll be able to respond to people. And if we, in that moment, can be present to the mystery of ourselves, because man, you know, when it really gets down to it, you yourself are the greatest mystery that you're ever going to encounter. Right? We don't even realize that. The heart is the greatest mystery that we're ever going to encounter. I have a wonderful quote from St. Macarius that I read all the time. I don't know if I brought it because I didn't really plan on reading it. readily available. So, but basically the reality is this. The greatest mystery you're going to encounter is yourself. Why? You didn't choose to come into existence, did you? Who chose in this room to just decide to exist? Right? The psalmist said the heart of man is an unfathomable, he says it's a great abyss. It's a great deep. Why? Because God can dwell there. That's how big it is. Sounds pretty big, doesn't it? If the Holy Spirit, who's infinite, can dwell in my heart, it sounds awfully large, doesn't it? But in what way do I allow the Holy Spirit in? If I have a problem with anybody in this room, the Holy Spirit won't be able, if my heart won't be big enough for the Holy Spirit to dwell there. If I shut you out, I shut out God. So I need to be reconciled with everybody. I need to be able to pray for everybody, especially the people that I have difficulty with. I need to be able to pray on a consistent daily basis. And when I have those few basic things, where I kind of come into contact with, because you know, a lot of times in our life, we're running fervently away from ourselves. I love this space program. Star Trek, right? I love the idea of going out into outer space, but in some way, from a theological standpoint, it's this frantic running away from ourselves, which is basically sometimes our whole life long. Why? Because we don't want to encounter ourselves. What's one of the greatest punishments you can do? You put someone in solitary confinement. Why? Because they have to be with themselves only. Well, then why does it work for monks to be able to go out and be with themselves only? Because there's a trick there.
Hunting for punishment.
No, it's just that what we do is we learn how to carry everybody in our heart. We find everybody down there, and we take them all with us no matter where we go. So as I stand here talking to you tonight, the entire monastery brotherhood is in my heart and always in my heart, and it's something that I'm constantly aware of and thinking about and praying for and offering. And in the same way, your family should always be in your heart. It's something that you should always be constantly not only thinking about, which everybody probably does, but you need to offer them to God. That's the best way that you can help them. Instead of worrying about them and wondering about them and constantly being upset and so forth, it's the opportunity to offer them back to the Lord who gave them to you. And in that moment, you sanctify the relationship. By offering it to God, you make it something that's an offering and something that becomes a path to salvation, a path to the knowledge of God. So it's important for us to become aware of this altar, this mega mysterium, this place of mystery right here, and not to let all the distractions of the world constantly take us away from this place that we need to find out about. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is not there or there. Well, over there, Christ says it's where? It's within. Doesn't he say that in the Gospel of Luke? Well, where inside? Well, the closest place that I'm ever going to find is right here in my heart. And there's always a saying, you know, if you don't, he says, when people go on pilgrimage to Jerusalem, the saying is, if you can't find him in your heart, you're not going to find him in Jerusalem. You know, speaking of Christ. And that's the reality of our life. Everything will try to pull us away from this one thing needful. What was Mary and Martha? Mary, when she was sitting at the feet of Jesus, what was she doing? She was sitting still. She was with Christ. She was encountering Christ. She was drinking deeply in of his words. And Christ says she's chosen the good part that will not be taken away from her. But she was in converse with Christ. What is prayer if not converse with God? The textbook definition from the fathers is prayer is converse and union with God. It's a converse with our Lord that affects our union with him. Why? Because as I converse with God, I become one spirit with him. The more that I do it, the more I'm of one spirit and one mind with him. It's the byproduct of becoming close to the Lord. And interestingly, too, if I learn how to serve at this altar, I can come and I can serve at your altar, the altar of your heart. And that's the way I can serve my neighbor. When I encounter my neighbor, I'm encountering the altar of God. Why? Because just as I have one, so do you. And recognizing that helps me to respect you, and it qualifies our relationship in a totally different way. Because I can meet Christ in our midst. Why? Because wherever two or three are gathered, what? There I am in the midst of them. Well, how does that happen? Well, because you have an altar too. Just like I have an altar. And when we learn to serve and offer our life at this altar, it's in that moment that when we come to this church, because we offered our life we can receive his life. There's, you know, this town's not big enough for the both of us, right? We all know that saying, right? The reality is that the heart isn't big enough for the both of us, and that means the ego. All the passions, all the things that say, I want this, and I should have that, and you shouldn't do this, and you should do that. The ego that basically wants to be satisfied and to be the rich one and to be the powerful one and to be the one that's admired by all, right? This is the thing that has to be crucified. So that we can find the spiritual person, the spiritual man, the real man that's hid in God in Christ. So as I come to this place, if I haven't offered that old man on the altar of sacrifice, asking God to help me with him, to crucify him, to help crucify him and to help him to get out of my life, because it's all just basically selfishness, right? The almighty I, which the whole world revolves around, you know, in our mind. Have you ever read that expression? He says that he's a legend in his own mind. That's kind of like the ego. But when I offer my life to the Lord in my daily life, when I come to this place, there's plenty of room for him to abide in my heart. But if I haven't done that, there won't be enough room. There won't be enough room for me to really know the reality of what's going on in there at the altar. So it's something we have to experience. It's like what they said in the book of John, come and see, right? When the disciples first meet Christ, they're all excited, and they say, well, who is this man? They say, well, just come and see. We can't explain it to you. You've got to see this. And it's the same thing. Why? Because you have to experience it. And in the same way with the liturgy, it's something that as we continue to grow in that inner life, when we come, we actually experience it. It's something that we live in, that we're something that we're so deeply convinced of, it's not even a question of really believing anymore. It's just reality for us. It's just true. And it's something that deeply changes us on every level of our being. It's a great struggle, but it's the greatest blessing that could ever be. Why does God ask us to struggle? Why can't we just be comfortable? I often ask that all the time. And as I always say in my class, you know, we don't wear around our neck a couch. You know, it's a cross. And the cross is something that it only receives power in my life when I affix myself to it. And how do I do that? By keeping the commandments of the Lord, to love my neighbor, and to bear their burden, and to so fulfill the law of Christ. Love is the fulfillment of all the commandments. Love God and love your neighbor. How do I love my neighbor? It basically means that I put them before myself, and that when I go to them, I go to them to be one who serves, not as one who expects to be served. Why don't they treat me nice? Why aren't they better to me? I'm so nice. I do all these good things for the church. Why don't they treat me better? That's not the Christian way. The Christian way is to love first, to forgive first, to be the first to be kind, to be the first to do the thing that we know we would want someone to do for us. And it's in that moment that we fulfill the command of God, that we receive God's blessing, and the doors of heaven begin to open in our own heart. Right? Because we become selfless. And that just means basically without the ego, which basically ruins everything anyways. So I haven't really started my lecture yet. Let me start with the... Everybody's looking at their watch now. I know. I'm just kidding. I got so many of them. You know, Father Matt told me there'd be 300 people here. Just kidding.
That was last week
when the VP was here.
Big shot was there, right?
So, one of my favorite things to talk about is the liturgy, so we're going to be here till 11. And Father Matt's walking the door right now. On the back to St. John of Kronstadt. Mm-hmm. Oh, Brother Stephen. St. John of Kronstadt. Does somebody want to read this for us? Thank you, Father Matt.
St. John of Kronstadt explained that the divine liturgy is truly a heavenly service upon earth, during which God himself, in a particular, immediate, and most close manner, is present and dwells with men, being himself the invisible celebrant of the service offering and being offered. There is nothing upon earth holier, higher, grander, more solemn, more life-giving than the liturgy. When the Lord descended upon Mount Sinai in the Old Testament, the Hebrew people were ordered to previously prepare and cleanse themselves. In the divine liturgy, we have not a lesser event than God's descent upon Mount Sinai, but a greater one. Here before us is the very face of God the lawgiver.
We have not a lesser event. You know, people will say, oh, I'd like to be on Mount Sinai. Okay, go to church. Mm. Why? Because we have not a lesser event, but a greater one. A lot of times, if that sense inside of us is not awake, our heart is not awake to the Lord inside, where we spend time with the Lord on a daily basis, we won't recognize Him. Right? Our heart won't burn like the disciples' hearts burned on the road to Emmaus, and as He was known to them in the breaking of bread. Right? Because we won't be sensitive. We need to become sensitized to the Lord's presence. And how do we do that? We read His word, the Holy Gospel, His very words, the words of life. And we sit there and we sit with Him. And we converse with Him. And how? What do we say to Him? Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me. Why? Because we're confessing His divinity. It's the name that is above all names, at which every knee must bow and every tongue confess. Even the passions and the demons need to bow at this name. So if we're having temptations in our mind against somebody else, we begin to say the Jesus prayer. Why? Those passions have to bow. Those bad passions like greed and envy and lust and anger and all that stuff, it has to bow down and submit before the name of God. Because to a certain extent, in the name of God, that's why in the Old Testament, if somebody invoked the name of God in vain, it was a horrible thing, and they didn't even want to say it. It was so holy, it was so great, it was so blessed. They didn't even have they had a tetragram for it. Yahweh, it was YHWH, Yahweh. Why? Because it was too holy to even pronounce. And yet, God in His great mercy, He came down and He gave us His name. When St. Paul's on the road to go kill all the Christians, on the road to Damascus, the light shines down, he falls off of his horse, and he looks up at the light, he says, "Who art thou?" And what does the light say? And he actually says, "Who are you, God, Adonai? Who are you, God?" And God says, "I am Jesus." Right? So to invoke the name of God, it's to invoke God, it's to have God present in himself. Why? Because God is everywhere, especially in His name. Just like you're in your name. So if you turn the paper over, the liturgy is, and we don't have time to go into all these. I'd love to, spend a semester with you. But the first one, by the way, not all of us are going to be saints. We need to do what we can. We need to do everything we possibly can for the church. It'd be great to leave the church some money when you die, because then they'll be praying for you. I'm not part of this church, so I can say that to you. I can tell you for a certain honest fact. The people have left the monastery money. There was one woman that helped us to build a house after she died. And I knew without a shadow of a doubt that God looked so kindly on that woman and that she had a very special place in heaven. Not because the church needs money, but because we need to give. It's not about, I'm a monk. I gave all my money to Brother Anton tonight so he could go eat. I had $30 in my wallet. He had it, so now I have zero, right? I'm not somebody that's like money hungry in that classical way. Christian ethic is in giving, we receive. The church doesn't need our money. We need to give to the church, whether it's money, time, resources, all those things. Why? Because it benefits us. In the same way that we give love to other people and we get benefited by it, who in this room doesn't like to give love and receive love in return? And how do you get love in a relationship if not by giving it? It's the same thing with God. But the church offers us, in the liturgy, its perfect prayer. It's the highest form of prayer. Like the saints, when they experienced God and they had the vision of God and they were so filled to overflowing with God's grace and His goodness and His presence that they became lights to the entire universe. That perfect prayer that they have is there every single time liturgy is served. We don't have to have perfect prayer. We can enter into the perfect prayer of the church and make it our own. And that's why that sensitization process that happens as we do the 5 and 5 rule, 5 prostrations and 5 minutes of Jesus prayer, reading the gospel and coming a little bit to know our Lord, it helps us to enter into that mystery. Because it's a mystery that's opaque. Just like the curtains close and there's veils on the chalice, all of the stuff in there is veiled. And if we just come right in off the freeway and pull up into our pew, buckle our seatbelt, and then back to our car, back out, and just back out into the world and kind of on the rat race of the world, we're not going to get it. It'll just be like the veils on the chalice. We won't actually be able to see what it is. Will be the doors of the curtain, door will be closed, the curtain will be closed, and that's the way the liturgy will look to us. But when we start that sensitization process, we come a little bit early, we're praying in the morning, we come here, we're waiting, we're expecting, we're offering our life in sacrifice on the altar of our heart. When we come here, you have to think, this is something different. I've never noticed that before. Listen to that, and oh my gosh, I heard this, and it changed, it inspired me, it gave me some energy to live my Christian life in a way that I've never experienced before. So the church offers us this perfect prayer in the liturgy. It's our job to enter into it. We don't have to manufacture it. We don't have to create it like the desert fathers did of old. We just have to enter into it and basically open our mouth and receive it. The liturgy is its perfect hypostatic prayer. The liturgy is life. If you want to know what the liturgy is, it's life. And it's the life that needs to become our life if we want to live in eternity forever. Why? Because it's not in us. We don't have eternal life. That's why we went to the grave, as I mentioned before. The eternal life that's offered to us in the liturgy needs to become our life if we wish to live in eternity. And it needs to start today. The liturgy is the mystery of eternity and the life of the world to come, present today. The liturgy is an exchange of lives, ours for God. The liturgy is the school whereby we are initiated into the mystery of eternity. The liturgy is the dwelling place of God where we need to learn to abide. The liturgy is a commandment of the Lord, take, eat. The liturgy is infinite creation. The liturgy is a greater event than the descent of God on Mount Sinai. The liturgy is an act of service, both divine and human. The liturgy is the encounter par excellence between God and man. The liturgy is our personal participation in Christ's victory over sin and death. The liturgy gives us a pattern for our life as anaphora and Eucharist. Why? Because the entire world needs to become a Eucharist for us. And how does the world become a Eucharist? When I take it and I offer to God and I say thank you. That's the pattern. Isn't that what the pattern is shown to us in the liturgy? They bring this world, they put it on the altar, and the priest offers it to God, and it becomes a point of communion. It becomes a place of meeting with the Lord. It's the same pattern in our life. We take all the situations in our life, the good, the bad, and the ugly, we put them on the altar of our heart and we offer them to God and we say, Lord, thank you for my life, the gift of my life. And when we do this, it becomes a point of communion where we can know God, understand God, encounter God, and God can sanctify our life in that moment when we offer it to him. That's our job. And that's what the liturgy offers to us, is that pattern of how to do that. The liturgy is the participation in the tree of life which Adam could not eat of. The liturgy is spiritual inspiration for the second coming. The liturgy is the divine ladder which Jacob saw. The liturgy has Christ as its offering and its celebrant. And the energy of the liturgy is hypostatic prayer. The pure prayer, the pure perfect prayer of the liturgy upholds the existence of the entire universe. What do we do at the monastery? We do liturgy. That's our job. We uphold the universe. But in reality, to some extent, that's what happens in monasteries, and which has happened from the beginning of the Christian time and even before that. What are they doing? They say that St. Silouan says that when men and women who dedicate their whole life to interceding for the world before God in prayer, when they cease, he says, the world will come to an end. That's when the second coming will happen, when nobody else cares about salvation anymore, about really dedicating their heart, mind, and soul to the Lord. Then God says, it's done. Why? Because those people, whoever they may be, whether in monastery or parish or wherever, they understand why they were made. They were made to know God, and they're dedicating their whole life to that task. And to whatever degree we can do that, we need to start. Might be small, but remember the widow who purchased the kingdom for two pennies? Right? We may be that widow. We may only have two pennies, but that's our start. That's our beginning. And as our spiritual capital begins to grow, we can offer more. But it has to start somewhere. So offer to God what you can, offer to God the difficulties, offer to God everything, even the sins, and miracles will happen in your life. And the doors of the kingdom will open to you, and you'll come into the mystery of the liturgy, and you'll say, wow, I never knew that this was the most important thing, and that truly this was the greatest gift that's ever been given to anybody. This mystery that God, in which God gives himself to me so that I could live forever. Amen. Questions?
The reading you were talking about, reading like a daily scripture.
Right.
You know, like the calendars that the OCA puts out.
Don't do that.
No.
Just read a chapter.
Well, I thought the epistle of the gospel.
Just read a chapter of the gospel.
Just read that.
Yeah, because a lot of times people get so kind of caught up and they skip and they do this. And it's just better to just, every day, you just read a chapter, read a chapter, read a chapter. I mean, it's nice to keep up with the church, but this way you cover all the gospels and you just go through them very sequentially. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And if you want to add a chapter to the epistles, that would be the next step. So you read a chapter from the gospel, a chapter of the epistle, but I think that the words of Christ are so important, and so important for us to encounter them on a daily basis, that kind of work, in a very kind of orderly, sequential, reasonable way, is very helpful for our minds to be able to grasp, to say, well, I read a chapter of the gospel every day, I don't have to, you know, kind of looking at it, it gets too complicated sometimes. Do I read both of the readings for the day? Or there's three gone today, so do I read, you know, it becomes difficult. So I would just suggest just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Matthew, and just, the beautiful thing is this, is that when you go to church and you just read what's being read in the gospel and you say, thank you, Jesus, right, because you know God is watching. And you can sense that kind of rhythm in your life somehow coming into rhythm with the church. And that's the important part about the church's like feast days. It's important, it's so important for us to not be Sunday-only Christians. Right? To come to liturgy as much as we can. The more we understand what's really there, the more we'll want to run to this place whenever the doors are open. And part of that means deeply entering into the life and the rhythm of the church, which are her feasts. The psalmist said he was talking about these people that wanted to destroy the Old Testament temple. They said, come, we're going to knock down all the walls, we're going to come break down the doors. He says, come, let us abolish all of the feasts of God from the earth. That's the way we're going to destroy the temple. We're going to abolish all the feasts, and then nobody will remember anything. Isn't that what's happening in America? We're a feast day-less people, right? We have the feast day of Martin Luther King, and that's it. Or 4th of July, and all those are fine. But what about the ones that really mean something and that are eternal? And that's what we commemorate on those special 12 days, the special 12 days throughout the year, the meeting of the Lord, the Annunciation of Our Lady. All those are sacred days, they're holy days, they're days where God came and did something in this world, and it had eternal consequences for all of us. And to enter deeply into that rhythm and that life is what it means to become truly Orthodox and deeply Orthodox. We begin to understand that deep rhythm that becomes our own, which is that life that pulses in the church, which is eternal. It's the life of God himself. So it's important to realize those are so fundamental to kind of our existence. The liturgy is, but in the encapsulation of the feast days as well. So,
just piggybacking on the Orthodox Study Bible or King James Version? Or
Orthodox Study Bible is nice. That's New King James.
Okay.
Yeah, that's a great place to start. Why? Because the King James and the New King James are the most, they're the closest to the Orthodox Byzantine text types that there are. Be very careful with what Bibles you use, because not all Bibles are created equally. Why? They want to appeal to the greatest number of people. And we know that everybody believes something different. So the more I can water down some things like maybe the divinity of Christ, strong kind of statements about that, if there's any possibility of watering that down, they will. Some of the newer, newfangled translations water down the divinity of Christ and do other things that are theologically kind of dumbing down the Bible so that they can appeal to a greater audience, and it's not right. So the New King James and the King James, they're the closest to the Byzantine text types, which are the Orthodox Church's scriptures that there are. So, excellent question. Any other questions, thoughts, problems, questions? Direct them all to Father Matt. Because I'm going to get in my car and I'll be gone. And you might not ever see me again. But always know that you're welcome to come down to the monastery. We have guest houses there. We have liturgy every day. We have prayer services all the time. If you have somebody that's a loved one that's departed, send them name to the monastery so that they can be commemorated. We're always there, we're always open, for better or for worse. You know, sometimes it's difficult to have those hours, but we are always open and available to the public, and we'd love to have you come down at any time and to experience the blessing of the monastery. It's a great place. It's a place where God lives. You know, God dwells at St. Ikon's. And, you know, that's great. Sometimes it's very difficult for us, but it's a great blessing for not only for us, but also all the Orthodox and even all of America as well. Other questions? Father Matt, I've worn out my welcome, I guess. I just everybody's staring at the snacks. Well, again, it's been nice to be with you, and I do have, some brochures.
They have a question.
One question.
Well, when you mentioned the Jesus prayer, is it, God have mercy on me, a sinner, or just God have mercy on me?
Yeah, the Jesus prayer specifically is, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. Right? It's better to drop sinner because it just becomes too wordy and too long sometimes. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me. And in that thing, in that statement, we're confessing Christ's divinity. He is really the Son of God. And that we're calling on him, asking for his mercy, which is basically asking for his love. And when it comes out, we're asking for the kingdom. Right? Because God is, he is mercy, he is love, he is all of those things. And in reality, we're asking for God himself. So Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me. And it's not something that we need to do it in like kind of a mantra, kind of repetitive, vain repetition kind of way. Father Sofroni says it's important to love the one that we invoke. And the more that you love somebody, the easier it is to dialogue with them. And so Father Sofroni had this great quote. He said, the Catholic priest came and he said, why do people say the Jesus prayer so much? And he says, don't you just, you know, like, what's going on there? He says, well, he says, we're slow to understand. He says, and when we do, we don't want to stop. Because there is some point where the Jesus prayer becomes very sweet and very nice. It's not all the time, but it's very pleasant and very life-giving. And it's like a breath of fresh, holy, clean, beautiful, otherworldly air. Not like that all the time, but it's very powerful. And it also has the ability it helps us not only, the words are not some kind of like magical thing. What it does is it orients the heart. It helps the heart to become oriented like a satellite dish, so it knows where to pick up the signal. How to know how to kind of zero in on where God is, even though God is everywhere. It helps us to focus. It helps to orient the heart so that we know how to kind of position ourselves before God. And it helps us in the process of becoming watchful and being able to detach a little bit from our thoughts and be able to look at them in a more detached and dispassionate way so that we're just not always carried away by everything. It gives us some space inside and helps us to kind of find ourselves. And it's almost like one of the fathers said, he says, the name of Jesus is light. The name Jesus is light. So as we say that prayer, we're actually shining a light in our heart, and sometimes we'll be surprised what's there. Because it's one thing to think about stuff. It's another thing to actually experience, oh my gosh, that's down there and I forgot about that. I need to go to confession, or I need to talk about this, or I need to work this out, or whatever. It helps us to see ourselves as we really are, not just as we think we are, but helps us to really know ourselves. And in that knowledge, we come to know God. So, good question.
Well, just in terms of like what you said about the work of the monastery and what, you know, you do when you pray and the liturgy, what do you think of a lot of the, some of these monasteries, not even Orthodox, but becoming institution of social justice?
That's not a bad thing. It's just that ultimately it has to be qualified by the right disposition, and the right disposition is given to us by a life of prayer. It's okay to do outward things by all means, but there's the first thing, right? And that's the Martha Mary syndrome, right? Martha's out, you know, worrying about, you know, the dinner guests and kind of setting up everything, and Martha's sitting at the feet listening to Christ. It's not that you should divide either of them, because we have a seminary, right? We have Father Matt there, right? And everybody else that comes there, and not only guests, but bookstore, and, you know, some of the books that you have here, are, you know, we publish. We have that work, but it has to be qualified by putting that one thing needful first. And that one thing needful is to be with the Lord, to put the liturgical life first and our own life of prayer first. And when we do that, it qualifies everything that we do. It blesses and sanctifies everything we do. And it's the same thing in your life as well. That time with God, that time with the church, that offering to the church, whatever it may be, time, talent, resources, money, whatever that may be, needs to be first. Because if God is second, he's last. Right? There's no second place with God. Either he's first in our life or he's last in our life. And our life is nothing other than this constant effort, sometimes an uphill struggle, to put God back in the first position in our life. And we keep doing that constantly, over and over again, until the day we die. It's a hard thing. Why? Because of the entropy of the world. The world just keeps falling apart, inwardly and outwardly. And our task is just to keep putting Christ back in the first place. No, Lord, sit here. I don't want my ego and my passions to sit here and dictate how I'm going to act. I want you to be in this first spot.
You had mentioned that what we need to do is offer, like, the people that are in our lives, our family, to offer them to God. And I was just trying to grasp, like, what that means. Is it just be thankful that they're there?
Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon my wife. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon my daughter and help her with her studies. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon my grandmother. I'm worried about her. Please take care of her. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon my priest. I know he's looking tired and it's been difficult. Lord Jesus Christ, on and on and on. So we keep offering, we connect these difficulties and people and problems all with God. It's the essential movement of our life. It's not only to kind of recognize the issue, but it's offered to God and connected to God. And when we do that, it lightens our burden in a way that's hard to qualify. You know, our burden becomes much lighter when we offer it to the Lord. And a lot of times we can only look at the cross and we just say, Lord, I accept the cross. Please help me and be my strength, because I can't do it. In that moment, when we connect our life to the Lord, it's the moment of our victory. It's the moment of our moving forward through the difficult things of our life that we can't handle. And that's, God will send those things all the time, the things that we can't handle. Why? So that we look up and we learn to look somewhere outside of ourselves. So that we can come to know God in a way that's real. Why? Because only God can save me from this thing. All right, well, just we can put the, if you want a brochure or a bookstore catalog, I'll just put them at the next to the cheese. Again, it's nice to be with you. You're always welcome at the monastery. We'll look forward to seeing you back sometime, or we'll look forward to being back with you sometime in the future. And be assured of our prayers. And it's been nice to be with you. Thank you, Father Matt, for having me.
Thank you for coming.
Thank you.
Yep.
Thank you.
Also, we usually have a break like this. We'll have a little something to eat. And then instead of, well, some of the individuals might come back to you and ask personal questions.
All those questions that you didn't want to ask.
That.
There's a lot of those.
So, let's pray. Blessed art thou always, thou, and ever to ages of ages.